week ago, I had a conversation at the Thinking Shrewdly conference with a pastor friend of mine. He asked me a very important theological question. So where is your associate pastor, Josh? And I responded, Josh is sunbathing on a beach in Florida. I am a man of integrity. I quickly added that Josh and Sarah were joining with family for a significant celebration of his mom's birthday. And that's a good reason. Good son, Josh, you are to be there in Florida for that reason. What sacrifices that you're willing to make for your mom. So I in turn asked this pastor friend, I said, where's your teaching pastor? I don't see him at the conference. He's been here the last few years. And this fella lowered his head, mumbled a bit, and I repeated my question. And as he kind of looked around to make sure no one was listening in, he said, our pastor's on a leave of absence. And I said, can you tell me any detail? And again, very cautious, he quickly whispered, he actually dropped the D-bomb, the D-word. A lot of people deal with the D-word. In the world of entertainment, Lady Gaga, The Rock, Dwayne Johnson, years ago, Brooke Shields, turning to political figures, Abraham Lincoln, the great Winston Churchill, and some great Christian leaders, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis, many of us enjoyed many of the writings of C.S. Lewis. And then if you go all the way back to Bible times, there's men like Job and Jeremiah and David and Jonah and, believe it or not, the Apostle Paul. In fact, my guess is there's someone in your role who is dealing with the D word. I'm even prepared to say that you may struggle with the D word. This morning, we're going to talk about depression. It's been called the common cold of the emotional soul. All kinds of triggers for depression. The weather the last few days, you would think that I asked for that kind of weather to put us in the mood for my topic this morning. If you're a sports fan, it might be predicament of the Toronto Raptors that causes you to be depressed. For many people, it is issues to do with death and funerals. We've had a cluster of funerals here, and that may do it for you. When I came out the door this morning at 6 o'clock, and I noticed, if you can believe it, that I had left the hatch on the van open and vulnerable over the course of the night. I think it was, I was so excited to see Mark and Stephanie and maybe Heather when I came home last night. In my haste to get in, I did it. I don't think a skunk or a raccoon got in, but let's say I drove quite cautiously this morning. In fact, I stopped on my way in at McDonald's. Some of you are going, how do you stop on your way in a kilometer away to McDonald's? I can manage that detour. It's a big sacrifice, Josh, but I can manage it. But can you believe it? I stopped in for my tea and a muffin, and they were out of Orange Pekoe tea. Now, come on. How can you run out of Orange Pekoe tea? I mean, I suffered with a peppermint tea, but I knew the day was off to a rough start. But there's more serious things that can trigger depression or being that sense of discouraged. For some of us, if it's a lack of rest, a lack of food, maybe a reaction to medication, a drug you're on. I typically, with depression, look for any signs of repressed anger, In other cases, and significantly, we know now that there are biochemical factors. There can be some imbalance with your physiology. Women, we know that there are such things as PMS, postpartum issues. Thyroid can be a big problem contributing to depression. Your family background and genetics can have an effect, that sense of loss. And there are some who would say it's just that general sense of what gets called the Monday morning blues. There's a lot of things that can trigger depression. When we talk about depression, we're talking about a disturbance, a disorder of mood. Some words that we use for depression. Somebody says, I'm feeling flat, or I'm feeling pressed down. Actually, the idea of pressed down is appropriate. The actual root meaning behind depressed is to lower, to, if you were thinking of depressing a lever, you would be pulling it downward. And that's a very appropriate way of expressing what can go on with our mood and our emotions. People talk about feeling blue. In fact, you know, years ago, there was a music style that was built around this idea of feeling low or depressed. Again, this idea of lowness or darkness. You maybe even have come across the phrase, the dark nights of the soul. That was a phrase that was coined to describe depression. There are so many types of depression. It is very comprehensive and quite complex. You've got bipolar or manic depression, where you get someone who has extreme highs and very quickly can be in an extreme low. They seem to bounce back and forth. You get what's called unipolar depression. There's major or severe expressions of depression, and then what gets called normal or natural, which may not be the best way to describe it. Clinical depression is significant, and I'll address that in a couple of minutes. I'm always concerned about masks people wear. There are those who will out and out just admit, I'm depressed. Now, what's tricky about that is that labeled depression covers a multitude of things. So it might be actually somebody who's dealing with anxiety. It may be someone who's dealing with grief. But we now have popularized the word depression and use it for a multitude of things. But there's some who, because of, unfortunately, and a stigma that still surrounds depression, there are many people who mask it. So here are some of the masks, and you may be aware of it with people in your life, or it may be something you struggle with. We think of busyness sometimes causing depression, but actually in many cases, people use busyness to cope with depression. I'm so distraught over what I'm going through, and we throw ourselves into the busyness. A lot of workaholics, quite frankly, are suffering from depression. Promiscuity. I know there's all kinds of other factors, but it's not unusual to see that as a mask that people have that way. Anger. When I see someone who wrestles with, struggles with anger, one of my go-to things would be to ask the question, is this a mask covering their depression? Excessive criticism. So those of you are going, yeah, I've got somebody in my life who's that way, or maybe I struggle with it. We know that excessive criticism is often a mask that people use for depression. And there's others. There's substance abuse. Here's a real tricky paradox is we often think of the person who is depressed as very negative. But there's also times where somebody can be overly positive, overly optimistic as a way of masking their depression. So that's what makes depression so complex and so tricky. And of course, you likely are aware a big mask out there is humor. And you may say, well, that may explain why so many famous comedians have struggled with depression. It seems to be a common denominator over the years with comedians. There's an elephant in the room this morning. Don't look around and point to a person, but the elephant in the room, and I want to address it right up front, is medication. When I started teaching counseling at a Bible college Medication was a taboo, and it was very secretive. And fortunately, in the Christian community, there has been a major pendulum shift. You've heard me say before, I do not apologize for looking at medication as one of the ways that God can help, and it is really a blessing of God. I, quite frankly, sometimes look at depression like I would look at diabetes. Some of us with diabetes have to take medication. We need to be aware of other factors. But you need to know, because some of you, I know, are on medication for your depression. And so I want to be very understanding that way. I would say, no offense to anyone this morning in the medical community, I'm absolutely convinced that medication for depression tends to be overprescribed, and often it's the go-to position that some physicians take, and I struggle with that because I'm not convinced for depression, especially anxiety. There's more and more research coming out that would suggest to us that medication may not be the first go-to when it comes with anxiety. I have four questions when it comes to medication. This is a bit of an aside, but I want to, as I said, address it. One of my frustrations over the years have been hearing sermons on depression where the medication issue is not even addressed. So let's address this quickly with four questions. My first question is, what is God saying to you through your depression? Even if you're on medication, you need to be asking that question. Does your taking medication imply that you don't believe that the Bible, faith, the Holy Spirit are enough in matters of the heart? That's a very loaded question. I would respond that one can have a strong belief in all of those things. I don't believe in limiting God. God can work through all kinds of means and methods, and if medication is one of them, that's a great thing. Questions 3 and 4 are more important. Do you want your meds to mask the underlying issues that have contributed to your depression, thinking that this will relieve you of any degree of responsibility for dealing with these underlying issues? Really important question. I know it's a bit wordy, but unfortunately, yes, taking antidepressants can be helpful, but I would argue there's still underlying issues that you need to deal with. And then the fourth question, which is my favorite one, is, are you willing to allow antidepressant medication to clear your mind, to take the edge off, so that you can face the issues with the help of a counselor, a friend, or a pastor teacher? And that would be one of my hopes even this morning. There are people this morning who are here. There are those who will be listening on podcast. So I want to make sure that you do not feel that I in any way am saying you need to go home today and flush your medications down the toilet. But what I am saying is stick with me as we look at some of the issues that people with severe and people with more moderate depression have to deal with. A disclaimer in this elongated introduction, this is not a lecture on depression. When I taught counseling for many years at the Bible College, I would lecture on depression. That is not my goal this morning. And I will again reiterate a warning. If you have severe depression, you need to get help. Talk to me, talk to one of our elders, talk to a trusted friend here. You need to get help. I recognize that when it comes to today's sermon, that you will receive help no matter where you are at on the depression spectrum. And I do hope that we will be able to give you some encouragement and that all of us would have a sense of hope as we leave here this morning. In fact, today I want us to look at a very specific focus when it comes to depression. And it may strike you as being a very unusual focus. It absolutely fits where we're going in 2 Corinthians. And this particular expression of depression is triggered by a reason. It's a frequent trigger It's very situational when it comes to that relational cause. And what we're going to look at is the depression that can come when you are ministering and caring for others. And some of you may feel like, John, you've been encouraging us all along in this series in 2 Corinthians to love and care for others. You've challenged us. You've done your best to motivate us. Over and over again, we've talked about ministering to others. It may seem unfair that this morning I'm saying, but there is a risk. There is a risk. And here's the warning that comes with it. When you really care for others, when you're really ministering to others, the risk is that you leave yourself vulnerable for disappointment, for despair, and can I dare to say, even for depression. So is the solution a big shift today to say, you know what, all that I've already told you in this series about caring for others, put that on the shelf. The solution to your discouragement and depression is you need to become way more selfish. Some of you may be thinking, oh, that's an interesting message from our pastor today. The problem we know is that when you withdraw, when you become more self-centered, it actually does little. In fact, if anything, it contributes to an even deeper and a much worse form of depression. So your question, it sure is my question, is, so is there a solution? What can we do when we're dealing with the discouragement and despair that can come with depression? I guess the question I would ask, you remember I said that one of the people in the Bible who suffered from depression was the apostle. You're saying, John, I thought he was perfect. Remember a few years ago, someone said to me, John, I know that Paul is one of your heroes. You seem to have him on a pedestal. Well, I do have admiration for Paul, but I know that he did struggle with depression. In fact, stick it out in this series. A few weeks from now, I'm going to be suggesting to you that I think there's lots of evidence that Paul's thorn in the flesh, you remember that phrase that's used in 2 Corinthians 12? A lot of indicators that it may have been his struggle with depression. Can you believe that? So what you need to know is that there is, in 2 Corinthians 7, some revelation in terms of how Paul dealt with particularly the depression that comes with ministering to others. I have three titles for today's sermon. So pick your favorite. One of my titles is Turning Depression into Comfort and Joy. I think that's catchy. Although, good tidings of comfort and joy, that would almost have a Christmas feel to it. Those of you who enjoy Christmas, I think that's very catchy. I want you to look like, boy, that's an impressive title. Okay, a couple of you are looking like that's cheesy, but that's okay. But then I thought maybe we'll just use the phrase that's popular. I commend Bell Canada and Clary Hughes, the great Canadian athlete, Summer and Winter Olympics. Let's talk. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about depression. We're going to look at Paul's story. I like that approach, because we need to tell our stories about depression. So we're going to look at Paul's approach. I'm going to share a couple of stories from my own experience. And really what I'd love to do today is to have you bring your story into the equation. And if we can do that, I think we've accomplished something very great. So we're going to start. We're going to go back to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look at chapter 7. It's where we've left off. We finished chapter 6 last week, so now we're into chapter 7. And what I want to do in these first few verses is set the foundation, okay? We're going to lay a bit of a foundation for us. Paul begins by saying, make room for us in your hearts. He's talking to the Corinthians. Paul says, we've wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. Now, what you need to know about Paul, this is a bit hard to get, but he will often use the royal we. So there's times where you're going, is Paul talking about other members of his missionary team? Sometimes he is. Is he schizophrenic? Does he have all kinds of multiple personalities? Well, often he will just use that royal we. I think here he's talking quite personally. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. Now, Paul is talking about where he is currently. He has left Corinth, and we'll tell you why. He says, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed, troubled at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears, depression, anxiety within. But God, who comforts the downcast." I'm going to leave it dangling there. Just a dangling phrase at the beginning of verse 6. The word downcast comes from a Greek word that in many Bible translations is translated depressed. So whenever you are reading through Scripture and the Psalms and other places and you come across that word downcast, it really is just tied in very much with the idea of depression. So Paul says, God comforts the downcast. Well, why would Paul be so depressed and downcast? Well, we've talked along our way about the Corinthian problem. You remember that Paul went into Corinth and poured his life into these people. You want to talk about caring for people. He gave his all to these people. He loved them so much. He didn't just give half a heart. He gave his whole heart to them, loving them and caring for them. And then someone, a vicious personal attack. Paul doesn't give all the details in 2 Corinthians, but we know it was vicious. We know it was mean-spirited. It so hurt and disturbed Paul. Unfortunately, a minority, a few of the people in Corinth, backed this guy. But what really disturbed Paul was the majority of the Corinthians who supposedly were sided with Paul didn't do anything about it. They seemed apathetic. Not a big deal. Paul was crushed, deeply, deeply hurt. He leaves, and Paul was a man who believed in conflict resolution. So we've talked before in this series about a severe letter that he sent to the Corinthians. He wants to deal with this conflict, this matter that needs to be resolved. He sends Titus to deliver the letter. And you know, back then, you didn't fire off an email back then. The messenger had a long way to travel. And Paul is in the Macedonia area, waiting and waiting for Titus' report on the reception to the letter, and having more troubles and difficulties and hardships in the Macedonia region. We see Paul in these verses depressed, discouraged, and very, very disillusioned. Relationships can cause discouragement. In 30 years of pastoral ministry, I've talked to all kinds of parents. I've seen the hurt, the emotional pain that parents can experience up close and personal. I've seen moms and dads who have poured their lives into the lives of their children. I've seen parents who prayed for the spiritual progress of their children. And it can leave a parent disappointed and discouraged and even crushed. I've seen it with those in pastoral ministry. I don't know about you, I struggle with the fact that the incidence of depression among pastors is sky high. You may ask, as I ask, why is that? Are there other contributing factors? But it is a very disturbing fact that we have to deal with. Some of you say, well, I can relate to that in my workplace. I was talking to a young guy just the other night. And he's a guy I would say is an up kind of guy. He's easygoing. But I could tell in that conversation that he was down, that he was flat, that he was discouraged. The reason, well, he's in a new job, in a new workplace. And he said, John, it's a toxic environment. You walk in through the door, and it is so negative. People just don't talk to each other. There's constant pressure. There's constant stress. And guess what? Some of you are in a workplace like that. And you go, you know what, John, I hear you talk about being a light in places like where you work and we can minister in the workplace. But what do you do when you're in a toxic environment? You're trying to pull people up and everything around you is pulling you down. So we can relate to Paul when it comes to his situation. Maybe the solution would somebody should have just kind of got to Paul and said, Paul, you need to just stop caring. He's already said, right in verse 2, his heart for the Corinthians. They've hurt him. They've disappointed him. They've discouraged him. But Paul, he's persistent. But I tell you, there's times you wonder if the advice would be, you just need to stop caring. I've had times where I've wondered if maybe that's what you say to a parent. Maybe you'd be better off stop praying for that kid. Maybe you need to get another job. Maybe you need to give up the pastorate. But God, who comforts the downcast. My favorite part of 2 Corinthians 7, it's just one phrase. But it's built on what David experienced in the Psalms. Read through Psalm 42. It's what Isaiah said to the people who are going through difficult times that left them downcast. God is a comforting God. We've already considered that when we looked at 2 Corinthians 1. So my question is, how did God comfort downcast Paul? Does that have any impact on us? Well, let's look at the next. Wow, this is a short little statement to make a big point. But here it is. The rest of verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. He comforted me by the coming of Titus. And here's my point. I call this the Titus factor. Comfort and joy in the coming or the presence of another. God uses people to comfort us. And the reverse, God uses you. He uses you. And maybe he'll use me to comfort those who are downcast. Paul's waiting and waiting and waiting. Finally, Titus arrives. I like very much the fact that Titus had a good report. We'll talk about it. But I'm as impressed by what Titus didn't do. He didn't come up to Paul and say, Paul, why in the world are you downcast? Why is somebody like you depressed? Haven't you read some of your writings? How in the world could you be going through this kind of emotional pain? Nor did Titus say to him, you know what, I think, Paul, if you take this particular weed and that type of herb and you mix it together, it might make you feel better or may make you feel different. Nope. Titus, to me, was there. He just showed up. You remember Job when he was so depressed? What was the best help that those friends gave him? When they started trying to become theologians, it went south. When they just showed up, what's the saying? Silence is golden. Yeah, Titus just showed up. And for Paul, that's what he needed at that moment. Look at the phrasing here. But God comforts the downcast. He comforted us simply by the coming of Titus. You've been there, haven't you? Where you're going through difficulty, disappointment, and a special person, a friend, just shows up. My mom died a month ago. I was surprised by the emotions I experienced. I've had other people close to me die. I've conducted lots and lots and lots of funerals. I've been with some of you when it comes to the loss of a loved one. But there was something about my mom dying. was the visitation on Sunday afternoon, and I was just feeling a little overwhelmed. There were a lot of people showed up, and it just seemed a bit overwhelming, and I just needed some relief as I was feeling a bit downcast. And I walked out of the visitation area, and I started to walk down a hall that would take me outdoors. And then he appeared. Then came Brad. Brad has been a friend of mine for years. We've been through good times and some rough times. And we have a very peculiar friendship. You might even call it weird. We don't communicate a lot. Like, we can go weeks and months without connecting. But have you ever had a friend in your life where it takes us a minute and we are connecting deeply? You'd be surprised with Brad. Brad's a bit of an introvert. You would be going, he would seem to be one of the least likely people, John, that you would connect with. But he's been a wonderful friend. And he's the kind of guy who just shows up, he listens, and cares. Does he say stuff that's profound occasionally? But I love that kind of friendship. And I will tell you, though I believe there's many other ways you can deal and cope with your depression, that one of the best starting places is the love, the support, and the care of another. God can comfort us through the Bible. He can comfort us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's called the Comforter, after all. God can use all kinds of things, but I think God really enjoys using other people to comfort us. So I always say to people, when you're feeling downcast, don't go into isolation. Don't withdraw. I'm actually, this is kind of a neat blessing today, so impressed that we have pretty well all of us who've experienced some deaths just recently here this morning. Ruth and Don and Dave and Christopher and Elizabeth, all of you, I'm glad you're here today. Because I know it's easy to kind of go, I'm just going to go into a little shell and try to cope with it. But we're family, aren't we? Well, that was a lukewarm response. Are we not? Boy, oh boy. Maybe I better strike that point off. No, we are family. And I think of the Mann family. I don't want to miss anyone. There's so many of us who can relate to how important it is. So I call this the Titus factor, or the Titus touch. You need the touch of a Titus, don't you, in your life? And can I just reverse it a little bit? Can you be a Titus? I think that's a wonderful, wonderful ministry. Are you the kind of person, can I get a bit personal here? Are you the kind of person that when people walk into this church building, they're dreading? They're going, oh no. Oh boy, I'm feeling really uptight. They're going to be judging me. They're going to make me feel bad about myself. Or do you make it your intention? Say, God help me. I want to be that kind of person. When a person walks into this church, they just brighten up. They may be going, I've had a really bad week. Things are going rough. But I look at that person, they smile, they put an arm around my shoulder, they just demonstrate that they care. Can you imagine if you were that kind of person in your family? That your kids would say, yeah, Mom and Dad have a strong sense of what's right and wrong, but I love the way they bring a spark. And when I've had a bad time, because even kids can be depressed, that's the role you want to have as a parent. How about as a spouse? We're getting real personal now. After you have had a rough day, you want to be that kind of spouse who brings that encouragement to your partner. Or the workplace. Am I dreaming? Are you saying, John, you've been spending too much time in the church building? Or am I right when I say that there are workplace environments that are toxic? Don't you want to be the person who walks in and people go, I don't even know who Titus is. I've heard his name in the Bible. But if it means to be a person of hope and encouragement, I'm glad that that's the kind of person for me. Let's move on. We're going to look at two more factors. This second factor is a bit longer, And let me give you what I've come up with. I call it the Corinthians repentance. How comfort and joy can come through the change of direction in another person's life. And here's the key. Especially when you realize that your care and your prayer and your investment into his or her life has made a difference. And I call this the Corinthians repentance. Now, verse 4 I left out because it's all part of this Corinthians response to Paul's severe letter. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. What happened? Paul goes from being downcast and in the dumps, and now Paul is overflowing with joy. Well, let's read. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Wow. Next slide. This is very interesting. Track with Paul. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. Have you ever been there? Talk about yin and yang. Okay, Paul, what is it? But you get what Paul's saying. At the start, he's going, ooh, that was a harsh letter. Should I have said that? But now he looks at what the letter accomplished, and he goes, I'm glad I did it. I see that my letter hurt you, but it was only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. You've heard this statement, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Next. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Here are some of the evidence of repentance. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've now proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong. That was the guy who attacked him. Or the injured party, that's Paul himself. But what really gives me joy is that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all of this, we're no longer discouraged, we're encouraged. This passage is very detailed. Lots about conflict resolution, lots about taking the step and attempting to provide a rebuke or correction. And, of course, we see a very constructive result. Now, Paul is in a very particular situation. I need to caution us. His unique situation is that he was an apostle. He spoke with the authority of God. And so for Paul, he definitely connects with how the people responded to him with how they responded to God, and salvation was at stake. I would never want to suggest that any pastor or an elder is in the identical situation as to the Apostle Paul. However, I do think there are lessons when it comes to vertical and horizontal repentance. And I want to talk a little bit about what we call the repentance principle. Now, Paul nails it, doesn't he? He says, hey, you can have a lot of sorrow, and someone can shed a lot of tears, but if there's no repentance, if there's no change of direction, it really doesn't amount to anything. I once had experience with an elder years and years ago, so far ago that you don't know who it is. You better not know who it is. And this particular elder had a habit of doing a lot of wrong things, and he would always apologize, always tearfully. But a week later, he'd do the very same thing. That's not godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That's worldly sorrow that a person feels bad or they got caught. And Paul is saying the kind of sorrow that matters to God and the kind of sorrow that matters in our relationship to one another is the sorrow, the tears that lead to a change of direction, that lead to spiritual progress. Let's look at the vertical relationship. It really is the key to salvation. Before you come to Christ, you are going your way. And when you come to Christ and realize that you have not met God's standards, that like all of us, we have sinned and fall short of God's glory, but you can feel sorry about that and go, oh, that's terrible. I feel miserable about that, but you could keep going your own way. And whether that's a lot of religion, saying, I'm just going to try to do more then to please God. Or whether you go, oh, well, it's not worth it. I'll just be reckless. I'll just live life however I want to live. In the Bible, we read, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You come to God, you come to the Father, you experience salvation through me. I love using this analogy. Imagine that you were in the car with someone and you were supposed to be headed from London to Toronto. You get onto the 401 and you discover that instead of heading towards Toronto, you're heading towards Windsor. And you got to get to Toronto. That's your destination. That's where you want to go. And you say to the driver, we're headed in the wrong direction. And the driver goes, that's terrible. I feel awful about this. And the poor driver starts to weep and weep and weep. But he keeps heading towards Toronto. And you're going, I appreciate your weeping. I know you're very sorry, but we got to repent. The Greek word for repent means to turn around. It's to turn to God. It's involving a change of direction. And when it comes to life, whether you are very religious or whether you are reckless, the bottom line is that move where you turn to God. Yesterday, I heard a very, very inspiring testimony by a man whose name is Wally Buono. Wally Buono is known as the grandfather of the CFL. And a few weeks ago, our son Mark had the honor of being in an elevator one-on-one with Wally Buono. The story got national coverage, if you can believe it. But Wally Buono's story is so inspiring. A fellow who had success as a football player, before he became a coach in the CFL and a general manager, he came to a life-changing point where he made the kind of decision for Jesus that we're talking about today. He talked about, in his story, the heavy burden that he was carrying. And he said, I came to a point of realizing that Jesus had a better way. That Jesus had come to take the burden of my sin away. And he made the decision to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I would be remiss today in talking about godly sorrow that leads to repentance by not giving you an opportunity to think about this today, to make a decision, to say, no, I'm not going to go my way, but I'm going to go his way. Instead of going on my highway, I'm going to go on the highway that leads to glory and to everlasting heaven. But I want to apply this for a couple of moments to what I call the horizontal relationship, because that's what Paul does. As much as there's a really good lesson for the vertical relationship, you and God, there's an important lesson as well for you and others. And it has to do with reconciliation and resolving conflict. And the idea I want to get through here is that Paul invested in the Corinthians. He even took some risks with the Corinthians. And Paul, who I think was so downcast, he was so discouraged in Macedonia, because I think he sat there wondering, has my ministry made a difference? Has it really mattered? Have you ever been there? I was there a week ago. I walk into the conference, first guy I see. Ask him, how's it going? How's ministry? How's your church? With wide eyes sparkling, he says, we've doubled in size in the last 6 months. I should have said hallelujah. Inwardly, I thought, how am I going to respond to that? Comparison is an ugly thing, isn't it? You want to leave yourself depressed. get on the comparison highway. Lots of envy and jealousy will leave you like that. And then even worse, I sat through a session right after that, and there was about three guys up reporting about all the wonderful things God was doing. And I'm going to be honest with you, because on a talk like this, we got to be, right? So I walk out, and I'm feeling downcast. I'm discouraged. I'm going, in 20-plus years at Byron, have we really made a difference? I'm walking along, kind of head down, a bit slouched, and I walk into a foyer area, and there's Brad. No, I'm just kidding you. Brad wasn't at the conference. But guess what? I hear my voice. Now, it wasn't like I think God speaks, because I'm imagining a big, booming male voice. But I hear, John, Pastor John. And at one of the display booths, there was a young lady. Her name is Jolene. I talked with Jolene on the phone a couple of months ago. Believe it or not, Jolene used to attend Byron Community Church. She was here for a year, about 10 years ago. And then after that year, she and her husband moved to Hamilton. Some of you are going to have to really press your memory to go, do I remember Jolene? She sang on worship teams. Her husband played the drums. So Jolene gets me over, and there's four or five people, a couple of her colleagues around the table of this particular dynamic ministry, and she goes, hey, guys, this is the man who changed my life. And I'm looking around going, it's that little church, Byron Community Church. And she said, I was there for a year. I'd been a student at Western. And she said, well, I got baptized there. And she did. She was baptized just behind me here. And she goes on and she says, wow, it was an incredible. And she said, do you remember, Pastor John, you preached through Romans? I thought, yeah, that was a long series. We spent like a whole year. And I can remember at times thinking, for the younger person, this is going to be such a grind. And she said to me, John, that series, I go back to it all the time. It really did change my life. And then there's more to the story. Already I'm bubbling with joy. We go back to the next session. Hundreds of people there. And guess who's doing a report? Jolene. And she's up there talking about this ministry, and it's a wonderful ministry. She's passionate about it. Her presentation, she hit a home run. It was just powerful. I wanted to get up right on the spot and go, little Byron Community Church had a part in what she's talking about today. Isn't that a wonderful story? Be encouraged, because she praised Byron Community Church just as much, if not more, than it was any kind of praise for me. Let me share another story that's a little more painful. You know that I taught up at the Bible College modular courses in conjunction with pastoral work I've been doing over the years. I was there for 26 years, every year, teaching counseling and teaching evangelism. I taught evangelism all 26 years. I think I did a decent job. I was noticing that last night, Sean Cattill and the Jesus Network, that's a part of a group we partner with, he was one of my students. I could list some pretty impressive names of people, but I remember the one year I'd been teaching the course for maybe 12 or 14 years, and there was a young guy who took issue with the content of the course. And I can remember the class, I can remember it quite clearly, when he got up and he mocked the content of the course and me in the process. It was ugly. It was very accusatory, and I did my best to respond in a mature, polite fashion. I wanted to knock the guy out. I was ticked. I was upset. And it gets worse. The next week, I show up at the school. I had driven up from Toronto. I showed up at the school, and the president called me in. Dan's a good friend, still is a good friend. He said, John, just a heads up. He said, you know the young guy? And he said, he came to me with a little delegation a few days ago. And he said it was pretty nasty stuff. I want you to know, John, I stood up for you. I said, Dan, I appreciate that. The rest of the year was, let's just say it was frosty. this young man sure didn't endear himself to me. I'm sure I didn't endear myself to him. Years passed. I'm at another conference, if you can believe it. I'm in a huddle talking to some guys. And a young, sharply dressed man comes up. That seemed to me, to the group in general, I'm sorry. And then I realized he was talking to me. I wanted to ask, who are you? But then I quickly realized. He said, I was so wrong. That was arrogant. I was cocky. I was condescending. And he says, I want to tell you I'm sorry. But you know the best part of this story? Is he said, John, I want to let you know that I actually took the notes and the content of that course. And I'm using it. And he went on to describe some stuff that they were doing at the church he pastors in Victoria, BC. His groveling, I'm going to be honest, I likely enjoyed it more than I should have. That does sound awful when I say it. Carson, you're going to have to edit that part out, okay? Doesn't make me look good. But you know what makes me feel the best is that there was repentance. There was a change. It's way more than just the guy felt sorry and was shedding a few tears. But there was repentance. And this is where I want to go with this. And I've dwelled mainly on this point because you have a story. And some of you are discouraged and you're depressed. And you're asking the question, does my ministry, does my care, does my prayer make a difference? I'm getting way too personal when I say for some of you it has to do with your children. I read the Connect cards. I pray. Some of you have very heavy hearts when it comes to your children. Wait. Hang in there. Do not stop caring. Do not stop praying. Hang in there. Joy is around the corner. It's a pretty bold statement, but I'm prepared to make that today. You're involved in a ministry, maybe even here at this church, and you're going, is it making any impact? Does it have any difference? If I can say to you, remember Jolene. At the time, 10 years ago, I had no idea that we were having that kind of impact on her life. So today, though you may feel downcast and feel like the investment isn't worth it, I challenge you to show that kind of care. If you are causing discouragement, repent. Get your relationship with God right. And if there is a bad relationship with someone else, in your family or here at the church, there's nothing sweeter than godly sorrow that leads to repentance. I have one final point. Our time is over, so I'm going to go through it quickly. Read 14 to 16, which will finish the chapter. This point here talks about how we can experience joy and comfort when others experience joy and comfort. The joy of another. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. So you got the Corinthians' repentance that brought Paul joy. You've got the refreshment that came to Titus that brought him joy. We are especially delighted. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Some of us have had a lot of experience recently of mourning with those who mourn. I remember years ago a preacher saying, and I picked up on this, he said, you might think the greater challenge is to mourn with those who mourn, Sometimes it's to rejoice with those who rejoice. Why isn't God blessing me? Hey, I already said something about envy and jealousy. But there's a particular joy that can come. When you open your heart wide and say, I'm not going to be so petty to be envious or to be jealous. Boy, oh boy, if there's someone here who's experiencing the blessings and the happiness of God, let me in. I'm going to share that with them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. So here's my bottom line. There is a risk that comes with ministering to others. I'm going to be blunt. I haven't said a whole lot today that's going to dissipate that risk. But just as much as there is a risk that comes with ministering to others, there's incredible joy that can come with ministering to others. And the kind of reward we've talked about today is not possible unless you're willing to make that risk. Does that make sense? So you're saying, I'm going to invest. I know there may be some hard times. I know I may even be downcast from time to time. But God comforts those who are downcast. Amen? God comforts any of us who go through the hard, dark, and very difficult places. So you're going to stand with me, please, now. We're going to pray, and then we've got two songs to conclude with this morning. Thanks for hanging in. It's known as one of the tougher books to preach through, and this chapter's hard. I've done my best with God's help to make it practical and applicable. So now I just would ask you to, will you just open your heart to God and say, Lord, what's the message you've had for me today? I'm not being hypothetical. You know me, I know you, and some of you have been battling discouragement over the last few weeks or months. Will you open your heart to the comfort of God? It's a real thing. Just close your eyes, bow your head, and say, God, you know the hurts more than anybody else knows the hurts that I'm experiencing. You know my disappointments. You know my frustrations. God, please comfort me. And then will you please say, God, if it's your desire, I really would like to be a comfort and encouragement to someone today. It may be someone close to you in a relationship. It may be someone you don't even know well here at the church. But God needs men and women who will be instruments of comfort. That's how He likes to work. Father, thank you that you are indeed a God who comforts the downcast. Amen. Stay standing for the last two songs.
There is love that came to us, humble to a sinner's cross. You broke my shame and sinfulness. You rose again victorious. Faithfulness none can deny, through the storm and through the fire. There is truth that sets me free, Jesus Christ who lives in me. You are stronger, you are stronger, sin is broken. You have saved me. It is written, Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all. No beginning and my hope and my defense. You came to seek and save the lost. You paid it all upon the cross. You are stronger, you are stronger. Sin is broken, you have saved me. It is written, Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all. You are stronger, you are stronger. Sin is broken, you have saved me. It is written, Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all. So let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. So let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. So let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. Let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. You are stronger, you are stronger. Sin is broken, you have saved me. It is written, Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all. You are stronger, you are stronger. Sin is broken, you have saved me. It is written, Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all.
We can see our way through those dark times that Pastor John was talking about, because if you know Christ, you share an amazing grace.
Who breaks the power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder, who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You laid down your life that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King of glory. Who rules the Romans with truth and justice, shines like the sun in all of its brilliance. The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You laid down your life. That I would be set free. Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. Yeah, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You laid down your life. That I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the time that we've had here this morning, Father, where we could sing praise of you and to learn from your word. Father, we pray that as we go out, as we spend time later today pondering all that we've experienced this morning, Father, that you will be with us, that your spirit will fill us and teach us the things that we need to learn. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we enjoy here in this country to come together and freely offer our worship to you. And we pray that you will be with us now as we leave this place. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Let's close now as our habit as we sing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God.